Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and we're going to read from Romans chapter 2, 17 to verse 24. We're going to think about assurance of salvation, confidence in knowing that you're saved, and how can you know that you're truly a child of God? Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask you for grace, Lord, our own lives. We see very clearly that we stumble in many ways. And we want to ask you that you would forgive us and that you would allow us to hear your word in truth and clarity and power. Lord, we pray for those whose lives can be described as just plain hypocritical, not just merely stumbling, but living a double life, Lord God, that you would ever so graciously expose and save those who don't know you. Lord, we pray that all of us would have our assurance grown and strengthened if we often doubt ourselves and doubt our salvation because of our lack of consistency. Lord, please help us. We need your help by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the book of Romans, and we've been seeing what a dark picture it paints of humanity. And this morning what I want to do is point out not simply that the book of Romans teaches us how dark people are, but it also points out spiritual dangers that we can fall into. Romans 1 through 3, we've noticed this over and over and over again, paints this picture of how depraved people are, how sinful people are, how rebellious people are. It shows us a picture of humanity who is all pervasively affected by sin in every part. If you run hot water over coffee beans, you don't get beans and water, you get coffee. And if you run, if you put a tea bag into hot water, you don't get tea leaves and water, you get tea. And when people are affected by sin, you don't get people who are partly sinful and partly good, you get sinners. You get people who in every way are affected by sin. In the way we think, in the way we feel, in the things we do, and in the things we say, each of us are totally, without Jesus, affected by sin. Now, some coffee is stronger than others, some tea is stronger and weaker than others, and some sinners are more invaded by sin, more pervasively affected by sin than others. But every single person is affected by sin in every single part of their life. That's what Romans chapter 1 through 3 is teaching us, is the darkness of humanity, the depravity of humanity, the all-pervasive nature of our sin. But as Romans teaches us about our depravity and our darkness, it highlights, it alerts us, it makes us aware of different dangers that will come to us as we walk with Jesus. And let me just make this point. If you have gotten involved with Jesus to escape danger, well, you've done well. But we don't want to delude ourselves and think that the Christian life is danger-free. The Christian life actually has some of the greatest spiritual dangers. And Romans 1 through 3, in addition to explaining to us how dark and depraved humanity is, also highlights dangers that can face us as the Christian life. Let me just give you a few examples of these. So Romans chapter 1, verse 32, gives us the danger of going along with the crowd. It's talking about the man without the Bible. It's talking about the person who doesn't know God through the Scriptures. And it says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So it's saying, listen, there are people who know what's right, know what's wrong. They may not know the Bible, but they know what's right, they know what's wrong, and they know that you shouldn't do what's wrong or you'll die. But what do? They gather a crowd around themselves to assure them, oh, that's okay, that's no big deal. Don't believe people who are telling you that that's going to send you to hell. Don't buy into that. And the crowd begins pressing people to conform to some standard or some worldview that's not in the Bible. That's a spiritual danger. There's the danger of, to put it in biblical language, conforming to this world, or to put it in secular language, there's the danger of peer pressure, of just believing what everyone around you believes. Another spiritual danger that Romans has highlighted to us as it's explained how dark humanity is just the danger of judgmentalism. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, let me just make this clear. When I say the danger of judgmentalism, I don't mean the danger of judgment. If you're alive, you've got to make judgments. If you can't say that Hitler was bad, something's wrong with you. You've lost a basic capacity to notice what's wrong and to notice what's right. And the Bible never condemns us for making judgments, for accurately assessing the world around us through the lens of Scripture. What it condemns is judgmentalism. That is, condemning someone for something I'm doing too. That is, it's wrong when you do it, and it's wrong when I do it, but it's more wrong when you do it. That's the judgmentalism the Bible talks about. And we're being sensitized as we go through Romans, not only to the darkness of humanity, the depravity of humanity, but we're also being alerted to spiritual dangers. Don't just go with the crowd. Don't fall into judgmentalism. And this morning, what I want you to notice in our passage is the danger of false assurance, the danger of false confidence. The danger of believing you're saved when you're not saved. The danger of believing that you belong to God when you don't belong to God. And it's a real danger. Many of you have family and friends. Many of you may be those people who are sure you're saved. Not you hope you might be saved, but you're sure you're saved and you're not. The Bible highlights that for us as a real spiritual danger. Let me just show this to you in the passage. Notice what the Apostle Paul does. He begins to speak to the Jewish people, and he begins to talk to them, and notice that what he highlights is not what he thinks about them, but what he highlights is what they think about themselves. Do you follow that? He's going to tell us what he thinks about them in verses 21 and 22. He thinks they're hypocrites. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And then he tells us that they actually make the world more full of blasphemy by how bad their lives are. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's who they really are. They're people who make other people curse God because their lives are so hypocritical. That's what the Bible thinks of them. But that's not what they think of themselves. This is a critical distinction. Notice what they think of themselves. They call themselves Jews. But you, call yourself a Jew. Now, to call yourself a Jew wasn't the same as calling yourself an American or calling yourself a Canadian. To call yourself a Jew was to say you belong to the people of God. In the Old Testament, God had chosen the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Judah. He had chosen the Jews, the Israelite people, as his chosen people. And so when you call yourself a Jew, you're not just saying that's the country I'm born in. You're saying I am part of God's people. But what these people have not realized, that Romans 9 is going to highlight for us, is that not all Israel is Israel. Or as Romans 2 is going to fill out later in the next coming weeks, not every Jew is a real Jew. There's lots of people whose mama was a Jew and their daddy was a Jew and they come from Jewish stock, but they fell far short of what God intended for a people when he made them. They don't actually praise the Lord. Notice they not only call themselves a Jew, they rely on God's law. The people Paul is talking about here, the people whose danger we're being highlighted to, are not people who say, hey, anything goes. There's no absolute standards. What's right for you is what's right for you. What's wrong for you is what's wrong for you. There's no absolute binding moral principles. Just do what you want. Don't hurt anyone. These are not those people. These are people who rely on the law. They say, hey, God's revealed his standards. God's revealed his truth. God's revealed his teaching. And I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to obey it. In fact, I'm relying on it. And one of the marks of these people, as you read through the book of Galatians especially, is that they tended to rely on the least important parts of the law, what Jesus would have called the less weighty matters. They were really caught up in being circumcised and making sure they got all the Jewish holidays just right. They were focused on external things, and because they did all the right external things, they thought they were right internally. They thought they were right with God. They thought everything was good with God because they were jumping through the right biblical hoops. Notice they called themselves Jews. They associated with God. They relied on his law. But then this is the one that's the most shocking to me. They are what we would call in our day God-centered. Notice this? They boast in God. These were not people who considered themselves self-made men and women. These are not people who don't want to acknowledge God in their life. If you say to them, man, are you ever blessed? They would say, all my blessings are from God. These are God people. These are people who acknowledge the presence and the activity of God in their life. And it's actually amazing, you know, just how consumed with God you can be and not be saved. We're going to look later on in this message at Romans chapter 10, where Paul will say, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You can be zealous for God, you can boast in God, and not know God. Notice as well that they know God's will and they approve it, and we would say in our modern language, they're actually evangelistic for it. In verse 17 or 18, and you know his will and you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. What a good reminder on a week where we've heard a call for more of us to be teachers of children. You can be a teacher of children and not know God. You can be a Sunday school teacher and not know God. You can think that you're bringing light to the world while yourself being in darkness. In fact, you can be bringing light to the world and really be bringing light to the world, because the law they were teaching really was light, and yet not have been illumined and changed by that light yourself. They're Jews, they call themselves the right thing, they rely on the right standards, they boast in the right God, they know what is excellent. Now let me be very clear here. There are people, you and I all know them, who will not identify with God. They will not call themselves Christians, they will not call themselves gods. They reject God's standards. They openly act like they are the center of the universe. And they reject God's word, and they say it's outdated. These are not those people. These are people who I self-identify as believers. They boast about God. They know that what he teaches is the best, and they approve of it, and they would exhort and encourage everyone else to get on board with these right standards. And yet, it's very clear from the rest of the passage, they're not saved. They don't know God. There's two great dangers, really, in the spiritual life. The first danger is that you convince yourself there is no God when really there is. Or put another way, you convince yourself that the God you invent is more real than the God who is. That's the Romans 1 danger. The second danger is that you convince yourself that you know God when you don't. And this is not only a problem the Jews had. No, there are many professing Christians, people who claim to be Christians, who can have false assurance as well. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, and I think it would serve you to turn there. We're turning to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is clearly, primarily speaking to believers. The sermon starts by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's believers. Blessed are those who mourn and mourn over those sin. Those are believers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, for righteousness' sake. He's talking to believers in this Sermon on the Mount. And yet he ends the sermon by warning people of the danger of false assurance, of warning people of the danger of being false believers instead of true. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, notice these people. These are not people who deny Jesus. These are people who confess Jesus. Lord, Lord. These are not people who are shy about Jesus. These are people who teach others about Jesus. They prophesy in his name. These are not people who have never seen anything of spiritual power. They're people who have done miracles in Jesus' name, and they are people who have cast out demons in Jesus' name, and yet Jesus assures us these people will not enter the kingdom of God, and yet their assurance is so strong that they argue with Jesus about whether they really knew him. They actually respond to him. Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not do these prophecies? Did we not do these miracles? There's a sense in which they're arguing with the Lord about whether or not they knew the Lord because they are so totally confident that they did. You can have total and complete assurance that you're saved and not be saved. And we have to get rid of the idea that this is something that happens to a few fringe people. Notice here it says that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? This is not something that will happen to a scattered few or just a few people out there. This is something that will happen to a multitude of humanity. You know, very often people will look at churches where they get very concerned about what exactly Jesus did on the cross. And they get very concerned about what exactly the new birth is. And they get very concerned about what exactly a true believer is and what true faith is. And they look at those churches, that's so persnickety, that's so legalistic, that's so rigid. It's not rigid at all, beloved. It's loving. It's loving to care about the many who may not have true faith. It's loving to care about those who have false assurance. It's loving to say, I know you've done miracles, I know you've cast out demons, and yet that's not at the essence of what it is to be a true believer. Can true believers cast out demons and see God do miracles and prophesy in his name? Absolutely. But so too can those who are lost, and many will. And so the first thing I'm trying to say is this, and this is my first point. I guess I just made it. There's a danger of false assurance. Now the second thing is that I want to talk about how to avoid it. How do you avoid, if there's such a thing as false assurance, how do you make sure you don't have it? If there's such a thing as being deluded into thinking you're saved when you're not, how do you make sure that you really are saved and have the joy of your salvation? And it's interesting, when you look at hard topics like this, like, oh my, you can be falsely assured, it actually is amazing because it actually can increase your joy. When you look at what the Scripture says about how to be really assured and you look at it and say, oh my, I am. So, there's two things I would say are true of everyone who has true assurance and not false assurance. One, they have true faith, and two, they have true fight. There'll be a true faith focused on Christ, and there'll be a true fight against sin. Those two things will mark every single true believer. Now let's think about this for a little bit. What is true faith? Apparently, at the core of true faith is not boasting in God. Right? Because these Jews boasted in God. Also, I would add, and if you'd turn with me to Luke 18, at the heart of true faith is not thanking God. Luke chapter 18, turn there if you will. Very famous verse, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus, we hear this, it says, he also, Jesus also, told this parable, Luke 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So boasting in God's not at the essence of true and saving faith. Thanking God can be there when there's no true and saving faith. And let me add one more. I know I'm asking you to turn in your Bibles a lot, but turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 10, and let's see that zeal for God can be present without a person having true and saving faith. Do you see that in Romans chapter 10? Verse 1, the Apostle Paul is zealous in Romans 9, 10, and 11 for the salvation of his people, the Jewish people. And he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Why does he want them to be saved? Because they're not saved. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God before they're saved. Am I boasting God? Thank God? Be passionate for God? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Beloved, if you are going to have true faith, you must know the right things. And I don't mean that you have to have a PhD in Christian theology, and I don't mean that you need to be some master of all the facts, but there are some basics of salvation that if they are not known, you cannot be saved. I had a friend once who was an engineer, And he would say, you know, I can draw the plans for a bridge that's going to go over real water, and I can be totally sincere the whole time I make the plans for this bridge. But if my math is wrong, the bridge is going to fall. And so too is salvation. You can be zealous. You can boast in God and acknowledge God and say God's the source of your blessings. You can thank God. But unless you know what he's done to save you, you can't be saved. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, what do you need to know, Paul, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own? They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, by this point in the book of Romans, already where we are in chapter 2, we've seen this, but especially now in Romans chapter 10, when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're not just talking about how God is righteous and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. We're talking about the righteousness that Christ gives. The perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he earned in his perfect life of obedience. And then he gives to us when we believe him. And what Paul is saying is here, the Jews, they were zealous for God, but they didn't know about Christ's righteousness, so they're just trying to do their own righteousness. They're trying to be good enough for God. They're trying to rely on God enough and do enough good works to go to heaven. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they were trying to get a righteousness by doing enough law. But Christ is the end of the law. He's the one who gives righteousness to us by his own death and resurrection on the cross when we believe him. Let me be very clear. If you have true faith, it will not be in God generically. Even the devils believe and tremble. If you have true faith, it will be in the cross specifically. When you believe in God generically, it's very easy to use boasting in God and thanking God and zeal for God as a veneer for your own righteousness. Look how passionate I am. Look at what a man God has made me. Look at how God has blessed me. But at the foot of the cross where Jesus died, where he bled under that crown of thorns and where his wrists were pierced through by those nails, and then he came under the wrath of God, there's no more pride. Because at the foot of the cross, we have to say, what that man is getting is what I deserve. What that man is receiving is what my life has earned. And so the cross humbles us to the dust, and it destroys our own righteousness and makes us reliant on the righteousness of Christ. And if your faith is in Christ explicitly, then you have the true faith that saves completely. And your assurance is warranted. Your assurance is right and not wrong. And let me just say a word to those with a weak conscience, because there are some who hear this and they go, okay, Ryan, here, I just got to believe in Christ, but my faith is so weak. My love is so weak. My obedience is so weak. In fact, everything is so weak that I just find myself praying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, guess who gets saved? It's those who cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those who have assurance of faith are those who are going to God saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We want to avoid the danger of false assurance. We do that by having true faith. But it's necessary as well that we see in our lives a true fight. A true fight. And here I want to speak to something that I think Emmanuel particularly could be prone to fall into. I think if I were to survey the people of this church and say to them, well, what do you need to know that you're saved? They would say very quickly, well, you need to admit you're a sinner. Don't deny it. Admit it. And then if I were to talk to you and say, well, what else do I need to know? You would say, well, you need to repent of your sins and believe. Don't try to get your own righteousness. Trust Christ for his righteousness. Well, what about a changed life? Where's that going to come? Well, it's not going to come from you. You've been made new. You need to realize you've been made new. You are a new creation in Christ. Any amens? Amen. And yet, the fact that we're made new should never make us shy away from the fact that we're called to fight. In fact, everyone who is new will fight. And let me add this. Just because you are new does not mean you will automatically fight. The fact that you're new means that you're guaranteed to fight, but it won't come automatically. You are called to it. You are called to realize that the world and the flesh and the devil are stronger than the new you. And the only way to overcome them is by trusting in Christ and relying on His Spirit and fighting in the power which He supplies. Every single person who is genuinely born again will fight. But let me make this even more clear. Every single person who is genuinely born again must fight. You must fight. Let me just show you some passages that make this so abundantly clear. Again, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the Lord Jesus speaking to Christians. And He doesn't speak to Christians and say to them, once I justify you, it's just a downhill sleigh ride from there. That is not the way He speaks. He doesn't say, hey, once I forgive you and make you new, it's just a cakewalk to heaven. That is not the way Jesus speaks to believers. He says to believers, when you're fighting the fight against sin, you got to be severe. And He says that, let me just show you one way. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members, that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus is not teaching us that we must actually physically maim ourselves in order to go to heaven. He's calling us to something much more serious. He's telling us that we actually have to be that level of severe with ourselves in order to fight against our sin and go to heaven. He's saying that, listen, if you have a smartphone in your pocket and you can't stop looking at the porn that's accessible on that smartphone, you don't need a smartphone anymore. You'd be better off going to heaven without a smartphone than entering heaven with the newest technology. I heard a pastor tell a story one time of a way in which he and his wife had been forced to deal with a temptation. They loved to just drive through neighborhoods and look at dream homes. And of course, there's nothing wrong with driving through nice neighborhoods, and there's nothing wrong with loving nice homes. But they found that it just became obsessive to them. They just were always thinking about dream homes and always visiting dream homes, and it was just producing all kinds of envy and greed in their hearts. And so they decided they would stop driving around looking at dream homes so they could strengthen their own contentment in what they had been given. There's a sign just outside the Mall of St. Matthew's right now, right above the jewelry store that says, it's got a woman with a big rock on her finger, big diamond ring, and it says, make her friends green with envy. In other words, it's a note to boyfriends and husbands, give her a big rock, then all her friends will think she's awesome, and she'll think you're awesome because you made her look awesome. It's all man-centered, it's all envy-centered, it's all jealousy-centered. And if jewels or if clothes make you want people to look at you, well, I won't say cut them off, but downsize. You want to dress modestly, as is befitting the Lord, not saying, look, don't I look like $1 million? But rather just presenting yourself as a plain Christian. In all of these things, we're called to deal radically with those things that would take us down into sin. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. The Apostle Paul is here dealing with the issue of Christian freedom. And of course, for Paul, Christian freedom wasn't just, hey, I get to have a beer. Christian freedom was, I'm free from the law of Moses so that I can die to myself serving people all over the world. That was Christian freedom for the Apostle Paul. And he says that the way he uses this freedom is like an athlete. And it's amazing to me that in this country, where there is such a focus on athletics, there's just a constant focus on athletics, that we learn so few spiritual lessons from it. We are simultaneously consumed with sports and almost never do what the Bible does with sports. Namely, learn that the intensity with which an athlete trains for game day is the intensity with which we should train for heaven. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." The Apostle Paul was not the kind of guy that said there's no losers, everybody gets a medal. That was not the kind of guy he was. He was saying, listen, run the race of the Christian life like you want to win. One of the things that parents have to do is attend 6-year-old soccer games. And what happens at a 6-year-old soccer game is just some of the most terrible soccer you've ever witnessed in your entire life. Essentially, there is a ball on the field, and there are a number of players who consider it a tremendous success if they stay in the general vicinity of that ball. So there's just a crowd of kids following the ball. I remember my wife would say to our oldest son, "You need to kick the ball. Kick it. Get it in the net. It's not enough to watch it, observe it, notice where it is. That's not what we're here for." And of course, then there's kids who aren't even interested in the ball. They're writing poetry about the sky on the soccer field. And many Christians live their Christian life like this. They're just happy to be on the field. Happy that there's a Bible on their desk. Happy that they go to a church where the Bible is preached. Happy that they're around the things of the kingdom of God. And as long as they're sort of in the crowd where the ball is in play, they think they're doing fine. But this is not the way the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the Christian life. He says, you run this thing like you're running to win. You get up in the morning and read your Bible like you're training for heaven. You pray like you're training for heaven. You fight sin like you're training for heaven. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They regulate when they go to bed, when they get up, what they eat. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's what you got from the ancient Olympics. You got leaves on your head. But we, an imperishable, we are aiming for a crown of glory. So I do not run, Paul says, aimlessly. I happened to see a verse somewhere. It was on a billboard. I just happened to pray a little bit. I do not box as one beating the air. I'm not like a 6-year-old on the soccer field here. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul doesn't want to be preaching against sexual immorality and then fall into adultery. Paul doesn't want to be preaching against greed and really eager to get the people he's preaching to money. So he exercises self-discipline. We all need this word. I need this word. And we need to get over the cultural lie that says if you have to discipline yourself to do it, it's not authentic. It's only authentic if it just flows out of you in the morning. Very little that's good flows out of anybody in the morning. Okay? You got to harness yourself. And it's not unspiritual to have to harness yourself. It's actually the fruit of the Spirit to exercise self-discipline. Very rarely do we think of actually responding to the alarm clock as a spiritual act. But it's a gouging out of your eye and a cutting off of your hand. I'm going to wake up now. I'm going to get up. I'm going to discipline myself for godliness. And beloved, the simple fact is if you don't fight, you will wind up in hypocrisy. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Because the people who have good and right assurance, are going to have true faith, but they're also going to have this true fight that cuts off their hands and gouges out their eyes and then runs to win, not just runs aimlessly. Many of you will stay late at work if your boss asks you to because you want to do well in your career. But what about getting up early because the king desires it of you? You spend time with him and his word. Many of you are like, I can't get up early because my kids always get up earlier than I do, no matter how early I get up. And then they always wake up in the middle of the night and not to hold a prayer meeting. It's just a wail. Don Whitney, in his book on assurance, points out that mothers with young children are actually some of the people who often have the strongest struggles with assurance of salvation. All those disciplines they had when they were single evaporate. He suggests putting a Bible all over your house. Bibles at the kitchen table, Bibles by the sink, Bibles everywhere, and open to where you want to read them. Because it's not going to work to get up and read them, because there's always someone there to greet you. So you want to use your Bible a little bit more like water stations in a marathon. They're just there everywhere you go as you're going through your day. But you want to run to win. You want to keep running to win even though the circumstances change. And so I want to encourage us, beloved. And I'm encouraging myself. I don't know about you, but Romans is working me. We want to be a people who place our hope fully in Christ. Because it's so easy to believe that we're such good people when we thank God and boast in God and have zeal for God. We want to place ourselves right at the foot of the cross, which is our only hope for righteousness. And we don't want to delude ourselves that you can be a hypocrite and go to heaven. No, it's those who fight sin who go to heaven. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And we're called to fight sin and fight it with tremendous intensity. Not so that we'll be perfect enough to go to heaven. Only Christ can make us perfect enough to go to heaven. But so that we will genuinely show that we're His. Genuinely show that His new heart is in us. Genuinely show that we're the ones who hate sin and love the righteousness that we'll find perfectly in heaven. May God help us alone and in small groups and throughout our life together as a church to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to spur one another on to discipline, to spur one another on to fight and to seek the Lord with great intensity. Let's pray this in Christ's name. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness to us in revealing dangers. We do not want to be those who say, Lord, Lord, and then hear you say, well, you didn't know us. Lord God, we want to align our experience, our thoughts, and our actions with your word. Lord, so that we might be assured by your word, comforted by your word, and so that we might hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.